So when the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people who had become Christians in a place called Ephesus, he describes their life before they were saved like this. Lost. Cut off. Separated. Dead. But things were different now. He was now able to say of them they were alive in Christ. They were loved. They were chosen. They were adopted. They were redeemed. They were saved. They were sealed. What an amazing transformation that had happened in the lives of these people in the city of Ephesus. We have to ask the question, how did something as extraordinary as that come about? Well, Paul tells them in that same letter. He said, it was not by works, he said. It was not by works, so that no one can boast. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You were gifted it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you know something of Paul's letter to the Romans, he hammers those same glorious truths home with real power and clarity. And to those he wrote to in Galatia, he says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The Reformation that we celebrated its anniversary a couple of years ago was built on that very discovery, wasn't it? Sola fide, faith alone. The righteousness by which I'm saved is not my righteousness. It becomes mine as a gift through faith. So by faith, I'm justified. Faith unites me to Jesus Christ. And in him, as I'm joined to Jesus, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in him is mine. In him, I'm ransomed, I'm healed, I'm restored, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm sealed, I'm secured in him forevermore. What a glorious gospel we have. What a precious and glorious gospel. So when we hear James saying in chapter 2, verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, something doesn't sound right. Something is not ringing true. Let's be honest, on first reading, it sounds like an attack on the gospel of grace itself. It sounds like a contradiction of Paul's theology. James and Paul seem to be in the ring together, in opposite corners, fighting for opposite truths. That's what it can seem like on first reading. So what's going on here? What's James saying? Well, rather than keep you in any kind of suspense, let me give you two things right at the beginning that I hope will help you get your head around it. Here are the two things. Here's the first. James is having a conversation. And secondly, James is making a comparison. James is having a conversation, but his conversation is not with the Apostle Paul. His conversation is with a someone. That's how he refers to them in the passage. He's not having a conversation with the Apostle Paul. He's having a conversation with someone in the passage. And James is also making a comparison, but his comparison is not a comparison between faith and works. His comparison is between two kinds of faith. So we need to keep those two things in mind. The importance of them hopefully will become a little bit clearer as we work through the chapter. So back in 2018, the government introduced something that's been referred to as the sugar tax. That's given me something of a dilemma. I love the original recipe Coca-Cola. It is my favourite drink. I know it's not very good for you, but I absolutely love it. It's given me a dilemma because I love original Coca-Cola, but I don't like paying the extra 15 pence for the drink. So I started to drink Coke Zero. It looks like the original Coke. It smells like the original Coke. It's fizzy like the original Coke. It's packaged like the original Coke. Actually, if you stood in a supermarket, it's sometimes hard to tell them apart. All of those things are true, but it's just not the real thing. It's not authentic. There's something missing. When it comes to the taste test, it falls short. James here in these few verses is going to put something to the test tonight. He's not putting sugary drinks to the test. He's putting your faith to the test in these verses. So just cast your mind back for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 4. James says that God puts our faith to the test not to prove that it's genuine, but to perfect it. Do you remember that? That was in the first sermon. God is putting our faith to the test, not to prove its genuineness, but to perfect it. There's a different test that's being applied tonight. It's from James, and this test is to test the genuineness of our faith. You cannot perfect your faith if your faith is not a genuine faith in the first place. So that's what James is after tonight. That's what James is going for. That's what James is trying to help us to see tonight. Do we have real faith? It's really easy, isn't it, to make a claim. Many producers of drinks make claims about their drinks. It's quite easy to make a claim about your faith. It's really easy to say, I have faith. It's easy to say, I have faith, even if we don't have faith. Words are easy to say, aren't they? Do you know it's also possible to believe that you have faith when in fact you don't? That's a real danger, particularly for people like us tonight, to believe we have a real faith when in fact we don't. So tonight, in these few verses, James is going to help us to answer this very important question. Just one very important question James is going to help us to answer tonight. Is our faith real? Is our faith a genuine faith? So James is going to put our faith to the test, and he firstly does that by inviting us into an imaginary conversation. Can you see in verse 14 he talks about someone, and then in verse 18 someone else says, so he's inviting us into this conversation. So remember, as we work our way through, he's if you like in dialogue, he's in discourse with this person. So firstly, he invites us into a conversation. Secondly, he invites us to make a comparison. Not between faith and works, but a comparison between two kinds of faith. A faith with works and a faith without works. Only one of those kinds of faith is the real thing. I have just one point of application tonight. So you remember, as we've been working through James, we've been making our application points, our headings. So just one heading, it's up there on the screen. Work your faith. That's our one big application point. That's what I want you to leave this building doing tonight. Working your faith. So under that one application point, I'm just going to break the passage into two parts. Verses 14 to 17 are no good faith. And then verses 18 to 26, a no show faith. So a no good faith, and then a no show faith. Did you notice James begins with a couple of questions? Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So having begun with two questions, he tells a story. And then in verse 16, he asks another question. It's a repetition of the earlier question. What good is that? He says. So three questions. The Greek grammar, the construction of the Greek grammar is such that it demands the answer to each of those questions to be a negative response. So the answer should go something like this. What good is it, my brothers? It's no good. Can that faith save him? No way. No, it can't save him. What good is that? It's no good at all. And then in verse 17, James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying in those first few verses, by loading us with those three questions, that there is such a thing as no good faith. It's a kind of faith, but it's not the real thing. It's dead. It doesn't save. So there's this person in verse 14. He's saying, he's claiming that they have faith. James, I think, is inviting us to examine the faith of this person, and he invites us to examine the faith of this person with a story. The story of some people who are in great need. They don't have clothing, they don't have a daily food. But this person, rather than responding to that need, just wishes them well. Have a good day. See you later. I think it's worthy of note that these needy persons were not people on the street, but these were members of your church. That's how James tells the story. The person in the story, by their lack of action, by their complete lack of action, shows that their faith was not a genuine faith at all. Do you know, maybe in the light of Paul's teaching on faith alone, maybe we've got some clues that this were true in the New Testament writings. Maybe that some people were thinking, if salvation is by grace through faith alone, then it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. What I believe trumps my behavior. Belief is everything. Behavior just doesn't matter at all. All that matters is that they have this faith. If that's true, James is exposing that kind of thinking as completely false. It's totally unchristian. It's a faith that fails the test. How good is a faith like that, he asks. How good is a workless faith? It's no good. Says James, it's no good to you because it's deluding you. It's telling you you're saved and you're not. And it's no good to others because you walk on by. You don't respond with compassion and mercy towards them. It's a no good faith. If your faith looks anything like the faith on show in the story, hear what James is saying tonight. That kind of faith won't save you. It's not the real thing. It's dead faith. It's a dud. Dead faith doesn't work. He says, dead faith doesn't work. So, there's such a thing as a no good faith, but secondly, there is no such thing as a no-show faith. So there is such a thing as a no-good faith, but there is no such thing as a no-show faith. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my work. So the first person was saying, I have faith. The second person was saying something a bit different, saying, you have faith and I have works, and that's okay. The second person is saying, it's okay to have workless faith, and it's okay to have faithless works. They amount to the same things. You've got faith, you're okay. I've got works, that's okay. No, says James. No, that's not it at all. Let me show you that faith and works are inseparable. So as one Bible commentator says, faith must not be confused with works, but cannot be separated from works. True faith always shows itself to be real by real work, real action. So James does that. He shows the imaginary person that faith and works are inseparable with three examples. He's going to give him three examples. One, the example of the demons. Secondly, the example of Abraham. And then thirdly, the example of Rahab. Let me show you that faith and works are inseparable. Firstly, by comparing your faith with the faith or the belief of the demons. And then let me show you by contrasting your faith with the faith of Abraham and Rahab. So firstly, we have this comparison with the demons in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Well done. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's possible to believe all the right things about God, but if that's it, if that's all your faith is, belief without action, James is pointing out something quite shocking here, then you're not too much different to the demons. Ouch. Demons are believers. You will never find an atheist demon. They believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They believe in the total depravity of the sinful nature. They believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Read Mark 5 sometime. The demons were believers long before the disciples were. They knew exactly who Jesus was. That they cowered before him. So James is saying, they believe, the demons believe, but their belief, their faith, if you like, does them no good. It's a no good belief. And then James goes and adds insult to injury by saying, actually, and he's directing it to the person he's addressing in the account. He adds insult to their injury by saying to them, in fact, the demons have greater faith than you. Because at least with them, there is some kind of response. There's some kind of evidence. There's some kind of show for what they believe. They believe in God and shudder. It has some kind of impact on their lives. Can I just pause and ask, when was the last time what you believed made a difference in your life? When was the last time what you believed made a notable difference in your life? When was the last time it showed? When was the last time your faith showed itself in an act of loving obedience, in an act of heartfelt compassion, in an act of self-denial? I think these are the kind of questions that James is asking of our faith here. Do you have only a superficial kind of faith on a par with the demons, or does it go deeper than that? The frightening thing about what James is teaching us here is that if we understand him rightly, if we understand him correctly, he's saying that hell is full of believers. Hell is full of believers. You can be a believer and go to hell. So you can have this kind of defective form of faith, because it's dead faith, it's not saving faith. It's only your faith like the demons, and go to hell. Faith without works is not only dead, it's deadly. That should make us shudder, shouldn't it? So, having compared that kind of defective sort of faith, that workless faith, having compared that with the demons, what he does next, he gives two positive examples of working faith. So having given the negative, if you like, he moves on to two positive examples of working faith. He says, right, you foolish person, let's work through these two case studies. Let's look at these two examples together. Let me prove my point by showing you that living active faith, as seen in the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab, these two Bible characters. So we have this comparison with the demons. Next, we have a contrast, firstly, with Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So James here transports us back to Genesis and the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, I'm sure you know the story, you're very familiar with that story. Just rewind a little bit further than Genesis 22. I want you to go to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a son. What was Abraham's response to that? He believed. He had faith in the promise, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. And it was some years after that, he was told by God to take his son, the son he loved, at Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering on the altar. What did Abraham do? Though he knew Isaac was the son of promise, he trusted God in practice. Though he didn't understand all of the details, he heard what God said, and he responded with faith. This is James's point. The obedience of chapter 22 proved the genuineness of the faith seen in chapter 15. Abraham heard God's command, acted on what God said, and that, in its simplest form, is true faith. Hearing what God says and getting on with it. That's faith. That's saving faith. It's belief in action. The faith of Abraham proves my point, James is saying. Faith and work together, literally in synergy. And then he closes this little contrast as he gets his opponent to look towards Abraham. He closes with this statement in verse 24. This is the statement that kind of disturbs us most. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. When he says faith alone there, he's not talking about faith alone as defined by Paul. He's talking about faith alone as defined by the person in the passage who has a wrong understanding of faith. In the light of what we've learned, I think we could translate verse 24 like this. You can tell that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You can tell. It shows. You can tell. You can see it. It's demonstrated by what they do. Verse 25, and in the same way, he says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out by another way? And in the same way, he says. So he's making the same point by another example. He's making the same point through a second case study. But why? Why is he repeating himself? Why is he going again? Why the need to say what he's already said again? And why use Rahab? I think because they were so different. Abraham and Rahab were just so different. She was a different kind of person, but she had the same kind of faith. A faith demonstrated by action. Faith demonstrated by what she did. There's no other kind of genuine faith. It's the only kind of faith that counts. So Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham was the patriarch, and Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham, Jew. Rahab, Gentile. I think James is saying, this faith that I'm talking about, it applies to you. It's not just for the superheroes of faith like Abraham. This is for the ordinary believers too. This is for you. Just recall for a moment the story of Rahab, how she hid those spies. Moses had sent the spies into the land. Joshua had sent the spies into the land. They were checking out the city before they attacked it. She heard of Yahweh's promises. She heard of Yahweh's plans. And she believed. She believed. She put her faith in their God. And the point that James is making is that her faith was demonstrated by what she did. The point is proved, James says, to the foolish person. The point is proved by these three examples. You can't have faith without works. That's the faith of the demons. True faith always shows, like in the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. He uses, in fact, a play on words in verse 20. It doesn't really come through in our English translation. It's missed a little. But he says this. In verse 20, he talks about it being useless. Faith apart from works is useless. That word useless is idle or doesn't work. He's saying faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. And then he closes with this final statement. He closes this second contrast with a statement. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So saying or claiming you have faith without any evidence, without any proof, without any action in your life is a little like spraying cologne on a corpse. It's like spraying deodorant on a dead body. It's useless. In the passage tonight, we've met someone who is claiming to have faith, someone claiming to have works. We've met demons, we've met Abraham, we've met Rahab. But who's this passage really about? It's about you. What about you? Do you have this genuine, real faith that James is talking about here? I think the purpose of the passage is really clear. James wants every one of us to take the test. He wants us all to apply the challenge. This challenge to our faith. He wants to write us into this little story that he tells. He doesn't want to crush real faith, but he does want to expose false faith. Just remember the context of this passage. Remember where we left the last sermon? It was God's judgment, wasn't it? For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So judgment is very much on his mind as James is writing these verses here. Why might that be? Better to take the test now than be exposed on the day of judgment. Better to apply the test to us now while there's time to do something about it than be exposed on the day of judgment. So, as we come to a close, if this passage tonight has exposed the fact that you have no faith, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus, who offers you as a free gift the perfect righteousness you need to be right with God, to have all your sins forgiven, and to be saved for all eternity. Every blessing in Jesus is yours by faith as you join to Jesus. If you have no faith, bow the knee tonight. Put your faith in him. If the passage has exposed that you have false faith, that your faith is dud, it's a dead, you've just been ticking boxes, you have a mental assent to Christian things, but it hasn't worked its way out into your life, can I say to you, don't despair. Will you hear the good news of Jesus? He's gracious. He holds out to you that gospel, same gospel of grace. He wants to unite you to himself and give you every blessing in him for all eternity. And if this passage has left you feeling bothered that you might not have this real faith after all, if that's you, the fact that you're bothered is a really good sign. It's a sign of faith. That's a sign of life, that it troubles you. If that is you, can I just encourage you to take what you believe and go live it. Go work your faith. Go and live it out in practice. Let it show. Let it show with loving obedience. Let it show with works of compassion and mercy. Let it show with self-denying choices. Not trying to earn your salvation. You're already saved. But just living this life of loving obedience. We are not justified by works, but we are not justified without them. Faith and works are inseparable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for helping us through this really challenging portion of your word tonight. Challenging in lots of ways, intellectually and morally and theologically, Lord. You really put us through it tonight. We just pray for your spirit to grant that clarity and that power to really take your word and infiltrate every part of our thinking and feeling and speaking and doing. Lord, we know faith comes from hearing. Let's hear your word. But not merely be hearers of your word. Let us be doers As we do your word, we'll be doing good. Good to ourselves, good to others, and good for your kingdom. And our faith will be seen, will be proved to be genuine. Lord, we pray you'd help us to be a people who live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.